lie. The very first thing he says to Musa, the first thing he said to Musa, take off your shoes. What do these shoes represent? Very, very ajib. Very beautiful discussion. Follow me, please, for a moment. Interesting, in Bahar, there is a hadith that is quoted by Imam al-Zamana himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, where he says, Imam Mahdi himself says, that the slippers or the sandals represented love that Musa had for the people around him, for his family, for his loved ones, maybe for things that were a little bit worldly, not in terms of the dunya, but maybe in, you know, people around him. So this removing of the shoes was a metaphorical what? Cleansing of the hearts. If you're going to come to me, Musa, and speak to me, I want your hearts completely empty for me and for me alone. I don't want your hearts to be occupied with anybody else. This is me, this is you, on the side of a mountain. And it seemed as if the fire was getting more ferocious and more ferocious as the conversation now continues. So take off your shoes, he says. Okay? And Musa takes off his shoes. And that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now some say he was 40 here, Nabi Musa. This is where Allah says, I have chosen you. You're my prophet. This is the moment now he becomes a prophet, guys. This is the moment now he becomes a prophet. In the middle of the desert, side of a mountain, no fanfare, no big announcement, no big reveal, no big contract signing, just him and his Lord. Same idea, the Prophet of Allah in a small, lonely cave in the mountaintops of Mecca, announcing his prophethood. There was no fanfare. Why? Because this is not a celebrity announcement. This is not an announcement of some couple coming together, or some signing of some free agent in the sports world. No. This is a responsibility now being handed to an ulul azm prophet. Doesn't need anybody else. Even told to take off your shoes, meaning what? Leave the love of anyone else in your heart. Come to me, Musa, with a complete heart. I don't want a partial heart from you. I want you to understand what I'm saying to you. I have chosen you. You are my prophet now. And then he goes on to now give him some this voice now, which of course he describes to be Allah. He says to pray, serve me, worship me. Do not appoint partners for me. Keep up your prayer to me. Even back then, it was all about prayer, 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 prayer. And then he talks about the unjust people and those who reject him. Okay. And after giving all of that, the voice then turns to Musa and says, what is it that is in your hand? What was it now? Staff. That staff that given to him by Shu'aib, by Nabi Shu'aib, he has that staff. Of course, Musa is bewildered, no idea where he is, what's going on, the fire is talking to me. Let me say this one thing. I want to make sure that we understand something very clearly here about prophethood, okay? This is where we differ from any other sect in Islam. This is not like this was something that was new to Nabi Musa. He knew. He knew that something special for him was coming. Okay? It's just that the Prophet of Allah in the cave of Hira, in the very first revelation from Angel Jibreel of Iqra, Bismi Rabbika Alladhi Khalaq, the first five ayat of Surah Alaq. The Sunni brothers quote that to say that he was confused, bewildered. He was a little bit paranoid, afraid, shaking, not knowing what's happening, couldn't recognize Jibreel, thought that Jibreel was this evil jinn, right? And really made it sound like this was completely in shock, or he was just in shock of what was happening, hearing voices, comes down to from the cave of Hira, all bewildered, confused, goes to Khadija. Khadija says, don't worry, I'll take you to my uncle, and your uncle will tell you that you're the Prophet of God. That's the version that they have. We don't believe in that. We believe that yes, there was a physical reaction to the first wahi. That's only because of the sheer weight of the mission. Now look, you've been preparing for your MCAT, let's say, okay? There's a few of my MCAT guys out there who wrote it a couple of years back, right? I miss you, by the way, MCAT guys. You're writing, you're preparing, you know what's coming, October 5th, the night before you can't sleep. The morning of, you can't eat breakfast. You're entering 1 hour left, half an hour left. You're sitting there at your desk, your stomach is going crazy, you're sweating, you're swallowing hard, you're all panicky. Are you surprised at the exam? No, you know what's coming. But it's the moment now. The moment has arrived now. All those years of preparation now, this is the moment. The butterflies of a game 7 in the playoffs, my sports guys out there, the butterflies, that nervousness, you can't sleep the night before. So yes, this reaction by Nabi Musa is absolutely justified. They say he's frightened. He doesn't know where he is for a moment. He forgets that he's holding a staff. It's almost as if Allah is now reminding him, what is that in your hand? He said it's a staff. And the way that it's described is that he starts to talk, oh, I use it to like walk. I use it to guide my sheep. I use it to get fruits down off the leaves. He just starts talking. And God says to him, throw it down. Throw the staff down. At this moment now, you're not gonna argue with God. Throws the staff down, it becomes a serpent. Starts to wiggle. He freaks out, scared, begins to actually flee the scene. He's called back by God. Come back. Where are you going? Don't be afraid. Remember, I'm with you. I'm right beside you here. Pick it up, it becomes a staff again. So much training, all this. Now you have to understand that, look, why wasn't that reaction in the courtyard of Pharaoh? We'll get to that in a couple of nights, maybe a little bit later on down the road. Why didn't he freak out himself like everyone else did? Because Allah now had trained him for that very moment in this palace of Yazid, in the festival of Pharaoh. He says, throw it down, pick it up. He picks it up, and then he goes through a second sign with Nabi Musa. These are all now signs of prophethood. One is the staff. The second sign, we'll leave for tomorrow, inshallah. Let's go through the verses now. Don't hate me. Come back tomorrow. Let's go through the verses now. Today, we'll kind of go through that treasure hunt I talked about. We'll go through a few surahs. Stay with me. Have your Qurans ready. Give me your undivided attention. Hopefully, you're all sitting there on the couch. You haven't fallen asleep yet, right? I have 5 minutes left, inshallah. Let's go through the verses. First set of verses, Surah Qasas. We've been at Surah Qasas for the past 4 or 5 nights. Verses 27, 28, 29. So Surah Qasas is the 28th chapter of the Qur'an. Verses 27, 28, 29. Let's see what these verses are. Inshallah, you're there. 28, 27. 28th Surah, 27th verse. We get it, Asubai. Let's move on. Okay, thank you. The verse says that he said, who is here now? Who is he? Qala inni. Qala here is Nabi Shu'aib. Shu'aib says, I desire to marry one of these two daughters of mine to you on condition that what? You should serve me for 8 years. But if you complete 10, it's good for you. But remember, I don't wish to be hard for you. If Allah pleases, you will find me one of the good ones. Okay? One of the good ones. We talked about that. Verse number 28 now. He says, who is he now? This is Musa now saying. Nabi Musa says, this shall be an agreement between me, between you, whichever of the two terms I fulfill, 8 or 10 years, there shall be no wrongdoing to me. Meaning what? That you're not going to be upset. Whatever I choose between 8 and 10, you'll accept. Allah is a witness of what we say. Very good. Verse number 29. This is now where he leaves Madian and goes towards Egypt now. 28 and 29. Okay? So when Musa had fulfilled the term, and they say that he spent 10 years there, and he journeyed with his family, right, with his family, he perceived on the side of the mountain a fire. Okay, so they don't talk about, the Quran doesn't talk about him being lost or him being out, you know, cold or windy. That's all within the various sources of Bahad and various other sources that we have. But he sees this fire on the side of the mountain. He says to his family, wait here. I have seen a fire. Maybe I'll bring to you from it some news. Maybe there might be some people that are telling me that there's a path back to Egypt. Or at least some fire, so that you may what? You may warm yourself. So meaning it's cold at night. Okay? Those are the two verses of Surah Qasas. Let's come to Surah An-Naml. Surah An-Naml is the 27th chapter of the Quran, one chapter before Qasas. Okay? Surah An-Naml is the 27th surah. Let's get there, please. One chapter before. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Okay? I mentioned in the beginning of my lecture that Musa's story is a treasure hunt. An egg here, a little surprise here, a little gold here. Okay? That's how we look it up in the Quran. It's not one area alone. So 27:7, 27th chapter, 7th verse. Okay? And again, like I said, sometimes it's repeated across different areas in the Quran. This again is repeating what he says to his family. When Musa said to his family, surely I see fire, I will bring to you from it some news, or I'll bring to you there from a burning fire brand, so you may warm yourself. Okay, fine. Now he begins to talk about, the Quran does, about this conversation, this voice. So when he came to it, a voice was uttered. Okay? A voice was uttered. Meaning now he sees the fire. He's walking towards it. It's not that close, but from that fire, now there's no one around, he hears a voice. The voice says what? Blessed is whoever is in the fire. Right? An burika man finnar wa man hawlaha. Or the one whoever is around the fire. Right? Wa subhanallahi rabbil alameen. Glory be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Now he catches Musa's attention. Musa now gets closer and closer to the fire now. It gets brighter and brighter and bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, Ya Musa, verse number 9, 27:9. Ya Musa, innahu an Allahul Azizul Hakim. O Musa, surely I am Allah, the mighty and the wise. Okay? The last set of verses we have is Surah Taha. Surah Taha, the 20th chapter of the Quran. Let's go through this very quickly. Surah Taha is the 20th surah, verses 12 to 21. They're short verses, don't worry. Okay? Again, we start off at verse number 11, actually. So when he came to it, a voice was uttered, O Musa. Again, repeating the story again. Verse number 12 says, surely I am your Lord, therefore put off your shoes. This is where he says, right? فَخْلَعْنَ عَلَيْكَ. Take off your shoes. Right, innaka bilwadi al-muqaddas al-tuwa. This is Tuwa. This is the blessed valley of Tuwa. And then he says, I have chosen you. This is where he says, you're my prophet. I've chosen you. So listen to what is revealed. Fastami' lima yuha. Listen. And this is where he gives his now opening now discussion with a newly appointed prophet Musa now. Surely I am Allah, there is no God but I, therefore serve me and keep up prayer for my remembrance. The verse right after, verse number 15, right? Surely the hour is coming. I am about to make it manifest that every soul may be rewarded as it strives. I'm going to make it very clear to everybody that you are now, you're the prophet. Don't worry, it's coming now, it's coming soon. Okay? Therefore let not him who believes not in it and follows his low desires turn you away from it. Don't be upset about those who don't follow what I say. Don't be worried. It's going to all be clear to you. It's going to be very clear to you very, very soon. Just hold tight. Stay the path. Stay the course. A lot of you out there, sometimes we look at those people who don't have God. Oh, their life looks so easy. Look, no hijab, no restrictions. They can eat here. They can listen to this. They can love this person. It looks so great. Don't be fooled by that. Don't let those people in their life affect the beauty of your faith inside of you. Okay, and then that's when in verse number 17 he says, "Wama tilka biyaminika ya Musa." What is in your right hand? What is this in your right hand? Verse number 18, he says, "This is what? This is my staff. I recline on it. I beat the leaves with it to make them fall upon my sheep. I have other uses for it." He just begins to kind of talk about the staff, and then Allah says in verse number 19, "Qala alqiha ya Musa." Throw it down. Throw the staff down. He threw it down. فَأَلْقَهَا, verse number 20 now. We're going into session now. فَأَلْقَهَا فَإِذَا هِيَا حَيَّاتُ الْتَسْعَى. He cast it down. It became a serpent. Serpent running here, running there, running there. He now flees. He flees, which is not captured here. He flees Musa. At that moment now, Allah says, come back. قَالَ خُذَهَا وَلَا تَخَفْ. Grab it and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, okay? Once you grab it, what will happen? We'll restore it back to its former state. Once again, it'll become a staff in your hand. It's just showing you have trust in me. You have that power inside of you, and don't be afraid. The rest of it, inshallah, what happens? The second, the moment, this talk isn't done yet now. Him and God are just starting. We'll continue that tomorrow, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts to understand your words, to read your words, and then to apply your words, inshallah. Accept our amal, Allah, forgive our sins, right? Find barakat and blessings inside the homes of these beautiful families right now who are listening to me and this story, inshallah, and allow them to stand beside the imam when they come. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Deen al-Islam, deen al-Arab, ghayr deen Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid, according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said, up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahth al-Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahth al-Kharij, he started Bahth al-Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Tawheed, is it permissible according to the fatwa or religious Islamic law concerning the permissibility of, let's say, or impermissibility of selling alcoholic drinks, pork, or other stuff whose consumption is considered haram to the Muslims, in fact, or even, you know, is it permissible to give them as a gift to a non-Muslim?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, it's not permissible to sell or to give as a gift anything like alcoholic drinks or pork or haram food stuff. And this is very general, you know.
Yes.
When we say haram food stuff, it could be in the form of meat. It could be in the form of intoxicants.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe there is a food. There is a special food with a large quantity of alcohol in it.
Yes.
Because some foodstuffs contain alcohol,
mm-hmm.
and therefore selling these items, these things, and gifting them to someone like a non-Muslim, let alone a Muslim,
yes,
is not permissible according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And therefore, it's not permissible to do anything associated with these things, even to do anything, to work, to process, and to sell, to transport, to deliver, because there are a lot of delivery jobs also,
yes,
in Western countries.
Mm-hmm.
There are delivery companies,
yes,
and those delivery companies are responsible to deliver these items to the gate of the clients' houses. Okay,
yes.
Some Muslims might be working for these delivery companies
in that area.
Yes, if a person knows that what he's going to deliver is a bottle of wine or a package or containing haram meat, haram pork, pork, of course, it's not permissible for him to deliver it. And the money which comes for delivering it, because he might spend 1 hour delivering it, the money that he receives for that 1 hour is haram.
Mm. What if it's a mixed bag?
What do you mean?
It's a mixed bag.
The
driver doesn't know it might include or not.
Oh, that's something else. That's a different scenario.
Uh-huh.
As long as you do not know that what you are carrying could contain haram meat, it is permissible. Because you have no knowledge. As long as you have no knowledge, you are not responsible
of the parcel, yes, of the package,
of the package, or whatever that you
are transporting.
That you are transporting. Yes, you are not responsible for what you do not know. It's not necessary to investigate.
Uh-huh.
To investigate, and you will hand it over to the people, to the recipient, and come back. Okay, you are not sure about it. So it's permissible. Yeah, the money that you receive is halal. Just as, like, for example, imagine your cloth is impure, ritually impure.
Yes.
You offer your prayers with the impure clothes, not knowing that your cloth is stained with blood.
Yes.
Okay, or there's something najasa.
Yes.
On your clothes. You offer your prayers, and after a while, let's say after 1 day or 2 days, you realize, or you come to know that your cloth was impure,
mm-hmm,
the prayer that you have offered with that impure cloth is valid.
I see.
Because you, at that time, you were certain that your clothes was pure.
Mm-hmm.
The same is the case with things which you deliver, which you take to the clients' houses, and you're not responsible. You don't need to investigate what you are transporting.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Sheikh Javid, is it also permissible to run a hotel or to work in that area of service in a European country, for example, concerning the fact that you will serve the clients with pork and alcohol in the hotel, of course?
There is no doubt as to the fact that serving the clients with pork and alcohol is not permissible according to all religious authorities. Even if those clients are non-Muslims who consume such things on a daily basis,
mm-hmm.
Okay? But we as Muslims cannot sell these things. We cannot sell wine, we cannot sell alcohol, and we cannot sell pork to those clients. Therefore, it's necessary for an individual who is looking for a job to make sure that his job does not have anything to do with these things. Okay, he can tell the hotel owner. If he himself is the owner, he should make sure that he will not sell these things, these items, to the clients.
Yes.
And if he is just a worker working for that hotel or restaurant, he should tell the hotel owner or to his boss that he will not do any of these things. He will not serve the clients with alcohol or pork or haram meat.
I see. Yes. Okay. What about this scenario, which is somehow different from the previous question? What is the religious rule on some type of scaled fish which dies inside the fishing nets? We all know that this happens a lot, like when the ships sail, they set out to the sea to fish, and they come back with a lot of fish, but they use a special type of fishing, in fact, method, and then their fishing net is so large, and sometimes they carry it even in the water before yes. reaching the shore, or before transporting it to the shore. And what if some of these scaled fish, I'm talking about the scaled fish, of course.
Yes, of course.
The fish without the scales are haram in and of themselves, right? But what if these scaled fish die before coming to the shore, before, in fact, getting out and dying on the land?
Well, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has stated clearly that there is no problem if a fish dies in a fishing net, okay?
Mm, yes.
This generally happens, but the consumers cannot ascertain. It is not within their means, or it's not possible for them to ascertain that the fish has died in a fishing net or not, because the fish are
yes.
hunted on
mm-hmm.
a large scale.
Yes.
The fishing net is so big, and it's not difficult, it's not possible to ascertain whether a certain fish has died in the fishing net
mm-hmm.
or
yes.
out on the deck. Okay. And therefore, even if a fish supposedly dies in a fishing net, Ayatollah Khamenei says that it is still permissible to consume, to eat that fish. provided that, as you rightly mentioned, it is scaled fish.
Mm-hmm.
It is from the category of scaled fish, because
yes.
some fish do not apparently have the scales.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
But they are from the category of the scaled fish. Mm-hmm. You know, it is important that the fish comes from that category,
mm-hmm.
from
yes.
the halal category, and mm-hmm. if that is from that halal, if a fish is from the halal category, even if it does not have, apparently if it does not have the scales, it is...
You mean their scales are not realizable
yeah.
through naked eyes?
Yeah, of course. But it is from the scaled fish,
mm-hmm.
from the category of the scaled fish, it is permissible to mm-hmm. consume that fish and to use it, yes, and to sell it and, of course, eat it.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Javed, that was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the aftermath of the assassination of Iran's prominent nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, Iranians are calling for a decisive response on the perpetrators of this act of state-sponsored terrorism. The act is not new. The players involved may also not be new to targeting Iranians, whether it be abroad or inside Iran. There is a history of fluctuating aggression in terms of intensity and frequency against Iran. Hillary Clinton, the ex-Secretary of State during former US President Barack Obama's time, once said she wanted regime change in Iran. "I too am deeply concerned about Iranian aggression and need to confront it," she said. "There is absolutely no reason to trust Iran." But she had a distrust but verify policy towards Iran.
"We will make clear to Iran that our national commitment to prevention will not waver depending on who's in office. It's permanent."
Afterwards, ex-President Barack Obama switched her with former Secretary of State John Kerry, who led the U.S. part of the JCPOA talks and ended up endorsing it too on July 14, 2015. It was then endorsed by the United Nations Security Council via Resolution 2231 just 6 days later on July 20, 2015. Then, with the rise of U.S. President Donald Trump, Iran again continues to witness the hawkish side of Washington politics. Ever since Trump pulled out of the nuclear deal in 2018 with Iran, he couldn't stop expressing his urge for more talks just so he could have his signature on a possible new deal. Iran refused. Trump started making threats and curses.
Right. And Iran knows that, and they've been put on notice. If you f*** around with us, if you do something bad to us, we are going to do things to you that have never been done before.
Trump then began rallying up Persian Gulf kingdoms and Israel to form a coalition under the guise of normalization with Israel. The coalition is now growing into a military one, with U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo recently visiting Israel, Bahrain, Qatar, the UAE, and Saudi Arabia. With the exception of Qatar, Oman, and Kuwait, all the Persian Gulf states view Iran as an enemy. But most of them host foreign U.S. military bases and assets. Israel seems to be the manager or head of this coalition against Iran. The Israeli military has in recent weeks been instructed to prepare for the possibility that the U.S. will conduct a military strike against Iran before President Trump leaves office, according to the U.S.-based Axios Media Corporation. Headlines in America also pointed out and confirmed the same. Apparently, Trump was seeking ways to finalize a strike on Iran before he leaves office. According to the New York Times, President Trump asked senior advisers in an Oval Office meeting whether he had options to take action against Iran's main nuclear site in the coming weeks. The United States this week rapidly deployed several heavy nuclear bombers to the Western Asian region. Israeli media says that B-52H Stratofortress long-range multi-nuclear bomber planes were seen flying towards Israeli airspace en route to the base where they will be stationed, likely in Qatar. All of this is supposed to make it ever so hard for Joe Biden, if he ends up being elected as the next president, to get back into the JCPOA, just like he previously promised. According to solid evidence over the year, the American government has always been responsible for all the terrorist attacks on Iran. Joe Biden, the future president of the United States, and his administration should also take responsibility as well. U.S., Israel, and European countries are also responsible for the assassination. The EU has laws banning attacks on civilian enterprises. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was engaged in researching coronavirus and the vaccine made by his team, and the country's first COVID-19 test kits were produced in a research center headed by assassinated Iranian physicist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. This was echoed by ex-CIA chief John Brennan. He blasted the killing of Iran's top nuclear scientist, calling the assassination highly reckless. He even went on to say such an act of state-sponsored terrorism would be flagrant violation of international law and encourage more governments to carry out lethal attacks against foreign officials. Bernie Sanders also said in a tweet that the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was reckless, provocative, and illegal. As a new administration takes power, it was clearly intended to undermine U.S.-Iran diplomacy. We must not allow that to happen. Diplomacy, not murder, is the best path forward. State-sponsored terrorism is what Iran accuses the U.S. of, for putting sanctions on Iran's medical and food imports after it left the JCPOA and violated UNSC resolution that lifted all sanctions on Iran. That's not all. The U.S. also assassinated Iranian Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and deputy head of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in Baghdad, Iraq, in January of this year. That attack triggered international outcry and condemnation against U.S. and Israeli acts of state-sponsored terrorism. Just 9 years ago, before the JCPOA signing, and during the time period when talks accelerated, Western countries were trying to put the pressure on Iran by sanctions, and it seems that this was not effective, so again Iran's enemies decided to do another assassination operation. From 2010 to 2020, at least six Iranian nuclear scientists have been assassinated. In January 2010, Masoud Ali Mohammadi, Iranian quantum field theorist and elementary particle physicist, was assassinated. That same year, on November 29th, Majid Shahriari, an Iranian nuclear scientist and engineer who worked with the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, was assassinated. On July 23, 2011, Dariush Rezai Nejad, a physics professor, was assassinated. On January 11, 2012, Mostafa Ahmadi Roshan, an Iranian nuclear scientist, was assassinated. Many of these assassinations have been linked to the Israeli spy agency, the Mossad, in collaboration with Western countries, mainly the United States. This was revealed by countless articles from the mainstream media, almost always somehow citing unnamed officials. Iranians have grown wary of U.S. actions and have promised revenge. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in a message condemned assassination of Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, ordering officials to take action to punish the masterminds and perpetrators of the terror attack. He also noted that Iranians must continue in pursuing and continuing the martyr's scientific and technical efforts in all the sectors in which he was engaged. For Iran, each time an assassination like this happens, the key is to continue, as more innovation and development of key sectors will only make the country stronger and less dependent on those who want to bring it down. According to the Iranian president, Trump wants to drag Iran into something bigger. Undoubtedly, this horrific terrorist incident is the result of the inability of the sworn enemies of the Iranian nation to impede the scientific movement and the capabilities of the great nation of Iran. It is the result of successive defeats in the region and in political arenas. It seems evident that Iran's enemies are not happy about its scientific achievements and its development even after decades of sanctions on it. This they feel that they have no other choice but to try and sabotage it. But Iran has stressed that the nation will continue the path of Fakhrizadeh and his nuclear work will go on despite efforts to disturb it.
Maybe we can say that like any other successful person in the world, the first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great efforts.
روش ما همین تفسیر قرآن به قرآن. توضیحش همینه دیگه. قرآن.
My method of tafsir is Quran by the Quran.
We have in the Quran that if you do everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and if you have a divine cause and you follow that divine cause, Allah make you famous. Generally, we have people who go after the popularity, for example, through their like books and the works that they do. But Allama, one of the main characteristics was that he was doing everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu Alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. And with me in the studio are two experts, two religious experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, salam alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh, thank you very much, brother, and salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
From today onward, we want to talk about a personality who is considered maybe one of the most and maybe the most prominent thinker in the modern Shia Islam, and he had expertise in different fields of studies. He was a polymath, in fact, and his comprehensive personality made him one of the greatest trainers, teachers, and philosophers of contemporary Iran, and not only Iran, in the world of Islam. And he is no one but Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, mainly known as Allama Tabatabai. Allama, in fact, is an honorific title used for a polymath in Farsi and Arabic language. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's start with you. Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, Allama Tabatabai, what made him very special among the other thinkers and philosophers of contemporary Iran and the Islamic world?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Well, Allah Taba Tabai, as he is known by his great works in the philosophy and in the Quran, the most important thing that we can say in his life was the we can say sincerity and doing all his works for the sake of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. Because we have in the Quran that if you do everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if you have a divine cause and you follow that divine cause, Allah make you famous.
That's right.
Generally, we have people who go after the popularity, for example, through their like books and the works that they do.
That's right.
But Allama, one of the main characteristics was that he was doing everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Even we have this from his students that one of the ulama, one of the scholars, he came to Allama and he started to praise him for his work of tafsir, like tafsir al-Mizan.
Al-Mizan, that's right.
And right away Allama stopped him. Mm-hmm. And he said, if you praise my work,
okay,
it will bring something into my heart and I feel happy for what I have done.
Mm-hmm.
And I will become lazy in my work.
That's
or
right.
Maybe I will have like proud, I will feel proud or become arrogant, for example.
Yes.
So I don't want to have these kind of feelings. So just leave about it and don't discuss these things in front of me. This thing shows that Allama Tabatabai, obviously from his childhood till obviously the last age, he was grown up in the good hands.
That's right.
He was raised by the good teachers.
That's right.
And in the field of ethics, morals, and obviously the other fields of sciences, he was obviously a good student and a good learning student.
It was very kind of you. So we can consider sincerity and good teachers. I've heard that
divine cause.
Yeah,
working for the divine cause.
He was the direct
well.
Student of Sayyid Ali Qazi Tabatabai,
yes.
One of the outstanding. We can say Shia mystics and the masters of the Nasus in Najaf, in the city of Najaf. Dr. Azazel, let's get to you. So what do you think made Allama Tabatabai very special and we can say different from the other
exceptional
schools? Yeah,
exceptional.
Absolutely,
yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, you mentioned the word that is very important, and you said that he had a very comprehensive character, and
yes.
That is really important. Allama Tabatabai was different and indeed exceptional among all the other scholars that we have had or we have heard about, because he had a personality and a character that included so many different aspects, and we can learn from him from all of those different aspects. If we look at his life if we look at his scientific life,
yes.
We learn a lot. His personal life, family, spiritual life, I mean, all the different aspects of his life are big lessons for anyone who wants to be a successful person. You know, you know that he lost his parents when he was very young in his childhood, and he was raised under the supervision of his older brother. But throughout his life, most of his life, especially when he was a student in Najaf and in other places, he had a very, very humble life, and he had a lot of, you know, problems financially.
That's right.
He had to bear with all of those problems.
That's right.
And one thing that he never did was to stop trying and learning and doing his best in order to become a great
That's right.
scholar. So maybe we can say that like any other successful person in the world,
mm-hmm.
the first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great efforts and his hard work.
That's all right.
To achieve his goals.
Yeah.
And his goals were not limited to the scientific goals.
Yeah.
He was an extremely hardworking person in the spiritual life
right.
that he had.
Right.
So in different aspects, when we see, you know, there are amazing, there are wonderful stories about how serious he was in his search for knowledge.
Yes.
And this search for knowledge never stopped even until the last days of his life, let alone his youth. You know, one major example is that, you know, when it was the last years of his life and he was sick and he didn't have a good health,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time, one thing that he was very serious was to keep going to different, you know, gatherings, scientific gatherings. And one beautiful example was that every single week in the last years of his life, although it was very hard for him to do that, but he traveled from Qom to Tehran without, you know, good cars and
facilities of the time,
just in order to see a philosopher, Henri Corbin, who had come from France, in order to have a scientific discussion with him so that he learns from him and also have some, you know, very up-to-date discussions about philosophy. These are examples of his passion for knowledge.
This is mentioned, we can say, in the memoirs of Dr. Ghulam Hossein Ebrahimi Dinani, who is alive now, one of the most outstanding students of Allama Tabatabai in the field of, we can say, philosophy, that I, in the hot summer, and he was very much old, and when I got to Qom to get him to Tehran with the bus and attend the philosophical sessions with Henri Corbin from France, once I asked him, why Allama, in the hot weather and you are old and you are sick, are coming to Tehran to attend these discussions with Henri Corbin? What's the use? He said, Henri Corbin is my only window to the Western philosophy now. Yes. And through him, I can know the current movements of the philosophy in the world. So see how comprehensive Allama was, and what a look, what a beautiful look, and what a beautiful horizon. We can say you could see in long, long distances.
Especially
of the
for
life.
A person at his caliber. He was an Allama in the last years of his life. He was the most outstanding philosopher in in the Islamic world. Yes. But still he goes and visits another philosopher just in order to have scientific discussions. That's amazing.
The amazing point is that Allama was accepted by all. From the students of the Hausa, I mean very traditional clerics and we can say Rouhanis of the Hausa, to the most broad-minded intellectual and philosophers of his time, like Dr. Hossein Nas, Dr. Darush Shaygan, Ghulam Hossein Ebrahim Dinani. These were great, you know, philosophers of that time, okay? But they were following, of course, Western philosophy. But the thing is that he could attract all the people from different, we can say, classes of the scientists on that time.
And when you talk to these people, one of the things that all of them say is that one of the greatest honors that they have had in their life is to be the student of Allama Tabatabai, and they repeat this up until today.
Yes, that's right.
And this is because of the amazing character of Allama.
Even the most outstanding, we can say, intellectual, broad-minded ones nowadays, when you talk to them, they claim to be the student of Allama Tabatabai. But now, Said Mohsen, modern philosophers and thinkers, I mean, they have knowledge and they have expertise in their own field of study, but it seems that that sincerity, that belief in the higher and superpower is missed among them. But Allama never, we can say, lost his track in his life. Is it true?
Yes, that is true. And obviously, it is also said that the basics or the base of his philosophy was, or we can say, like his philosophy was based on the Quranic teachings.
Yes.
And that was the main difference between him and the other philosophers of his time. Obviously, we know that he studied the mathematics, astronomy, and the philosophy, and obviously the Islamic studies.
Yes.
So in his studies, he had all those necessary, we can say, like he knew all those sciences that were necessary for that time for a scholar who needs to be a scholar of being a philosopher or an Islamic scholar. He must have these knowledge. That's why, because he had full command, or he had full command over all these knowledges, that's why he was famous amongst the other scholars as well. That is one thing. The other thing is, during his time, obviously, Ayatollah Marashi Najfi also, he's referring to his tafsir that he did, obviously.
Yes.
We're going to talk about it later. But yes, that is true, that amongst the Shia scholars, we can see, like, he was the one who could write 20 volumes of such tafsir, which is a big thing.
Right.
On top of that, one thing that makes different from the other scholars, Allama, which makes Allama different from the other scholars, was that he also knew about the Western philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't only about the Islamic philosophy or Islamic teachings, as Dr. Rezazadeh also mentioned about his dialogues, and you also mentioned about his visits to Tehran.
Yes.
He wrote a book which was The Principles of Philosophy and the Methods of Realism.
Yes.
And that book took out, like, that book was a book which guided the youth who were going towards the, you can say, atheism, for example, or towards the kufr,
yes,
disbelieving.
Yes.
Because in that time in the University of Tehran,
yes,
and other universities where there were the departments of the philosophy, the Western philosophy, which has nothing as a backup,
yes,
and it just starts talking about everything from the beginning, and it's, you can say, like, ruin every all the bases that you have in the religion. He came up with this book, a small book, which was, I think, five volumes, and then Shahid Mutahri also wrote footnotes.
Yes,
he added
that. Right.
The narrations,
yeah,
on it, and
okay,
it made, like, there were, I think, there were 14 articles that were written by Allama himself.
That's right.
And
okay,
that was a big contribution at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And this contribution saved a lot of, like, we can say, like, the Muslim scholars, and it answered the questions of the Muslim scholars.
That's right.
It answered them the questions that they have in their minds as well.
Okay.
So that was a big contribution from Allama.
We'll get to that book and the other great works of Allama Tawatabai in the field of philosophy. And what was, in fact, you know, it is a question that how a Rouhani, a cleric, can look at the philosophy. This is very mm-hmm. important. Okay, Dr. Azazadeh, do you have any mispoint, brother?
I just wanted to mention another important feature of Allama Tabatabai, and that is his bravery. You know, we have in the Holy Quran, when Allah the Almighty talks about the true believers, he says that الَّذِينَ يُبَلِّغُونَ رِسَالَاتِ اللَّهِ وَيَخْشَوْنَهُ وَلَا يَخْشَوْنَ أَحَدًا إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Those who deliver the message of Allah and fear Him and fear no one except Allah. Why do I say that? You know, Allama was living in a time and in a situation that many people among the scholars and non-scholars, all of them had, you know, extremely somehow oppositions against philosophy and some of those new things that were posed by Allama Tabatabai,
right,
and they made a lot of problems for him,
yes,
at his time. But when he knew that this is his duty and his responsibility to do that, he feared no one, and he did what he had to do as his responsibility.
That's right.
And that needs a lot of bravery, a
yes,
lot of courage, and this is something that we can learn from him a lot.
That's all right. That's all right. And he showed what the true religion is, the religion of Islam, which embraces all the thoughts, and we can say have answers for all of the questions,
yes,
and the ambiguities. But a high-caliber scholar like Allama Tabatabai had the capacity, had the spirit,
yeah,
of doing this. He was an exceptional. Thank you very much, Dr. Azazadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi. This was only an introduction to the main thoughts and the works of Allama Tabatabai, the main fields he was, we can say, expert in. We'll get into more details of his life and different fields of his studies that he was expert in, inshallah, in the upcoming session of the program. It was very kind of you, Dr. Azazadeh and Said Mohsen Naqvi. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about Allama Said Muhammad Hussain Tabatabai. Visit our website at parstoday.com/ian/call-of-islam page. Also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.